In Genesis chapter 20, and we'll go through this chapter together. The title, Trusting God More Than Fearing Man. That's something we all deal with. And there's great practical lesson here, as well as the even more important lesson that God is faithful to the covenant promises of Abraham. Let me give you some background. I'm going to pray and then do that, that I think is important as we come to chapter 20. Father, bless our time in the Word. Give us hearts that desire to know You and to be faithful to You. Increase our understanding. Give us minds that are awake and alert. I pray, Father, that we would honor You in the listening and me in the preaching of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you some background. So if you have opened your Bible to chapter 20, in chapter 12, verse 11, it came about when he, Abram, at that time, came near to Egypt. He was going there because of drought conditions, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." And that wasn't just Abram's, unrational fear. No, that did happen. But he says in verse 13, "Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." In other words, they will kill me and they will take my wife. So say that you are my sister. Fear of man is what he was dealing with there and what he deals with again in chapter 20. And I want to say a few words about that as we come to this passage. The fear of man is based on our assumption of what others will think and how others will respond. So if you are fearing others, you are thinking ahead of how they're going to think, how they're going to respond, and you're playing that out in your mind. Abraham, listen, was not a man lacking courage. He was willing to pursue and defeat a combined army of four kings with just 318 men in chapter 14. But he's afraid here in chapter 20, as he was in chapter 12, he's afraid for his life when sojourning because his wife is pretty. And he knows what the moral climate of the land is. So he dealt bravely and with faith when there were real challenges. What I mean is, yes, Lot had been taken. And these armies had taken he and his family and his belongings and were leaving. That was the real challenge, and he pursued and showed great faith. But the imagined ones, they're going to kill me and take my wife. That's what he thought would happen. The imagined ones, he faltered in his faith. Can we together learn the lesson that God is the same God, even if our imagined fears take place? Do you see what I'm saying? If they came to kill him, if that was their intention, if what we think, what we worry about, if it happens, is God any less God? No. And so it is silly for us when we think about it this way, it is silly for us to act in fear as if this will happen and God couldn't handle it. No, if that happens, God is able to handle it. So can we learn the lesson that God is the same God if any of our imagined challenges come to pass? That's a practical lesson from this chapter. Worry and fear have a way of writing scripts that don't include God and His faithfulness. You see what I'm saying? We think ahead to what's going to happen. Okay, if it happens, you're still in Christ. God is still on his throne. What might he do through that situation? Well, Abraham faltered. I'm saying that we do that as well. What if that happens? What if our worst fears come to be? I would say from this chapter, God is still God. So Abraham's fear, we'll see it in verses 1 and 2. Now Abraham journeyed from there, from Mamre, where he had sojourned for some time, toward the land of the Negev, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Now this is south and west of Mamre, where he had been. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." We understand why he's saying that. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now sadly, I would say that's how kings behave. They took what they wanted. That's how they treated women. Some men did anyway, and men in authority. So Abraham fears man instead of trusting God, says that she is his sister. And the script that he wrote in his head read, "If I say Sarah is my wife, they will kill me to have her." Beyond that, it is only conjecture to know, beyond that, it's only conjecture to know that, to know what Abraham was thinking. We do know he thought he'd be killed, but beyond that, I don't know what he was thinking. If he was thinking, yeah, they'll take Sarah, but God will protect Sarah if I say she's my sister. Well, that's presumptuous thinking on his part, because he's not acting in righteousness. And whenever we decide to compromise in order to keep ourselves safe, well, that's presumptuous on our part. God had promised, remember, a son through Sarah, and she wasn't yet pregnant. And Abraham, through his actions in verses 1 and 2, puts her, still an attractive woman, evidently, in a vulnerable position. We should not presume God will bless compromises that come from fear. Okay? We should not presume that. That's not the lesson of this chapter. God does protect his purposes. But we should not learn from chapter 20 that, well, it's okay to act in fear because God's going to work it on out. No. We should not presume upon God because of our fears. Secondly, God's faithfulness, Abraham's fear. We need to act differently than that. God's faithfulness, verses 3 through 7. But God came, and I emphasize that, God does deal with the situation, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married." So I want you to see that even in a culture where men in power would take women as they wanted to, maybe they would have killed Abraham for Sarah, there is still a moral understanding, and God gives that to people even today. God gives moral understanding of right and wrong. Now, Romans 1 tells us what people do with that. They run from it into sin, and God gives them over to sin. But there is the moral understanding that a married woman is a married woman. And behold, you're a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. Abimelech understood that it would be wrong for him to have relations with Sarah. And so we see in this, in verse 3, the evil of adultery and God's judgment of it, and even a recognition of it in Abimelech's land. Now we read last week concerning homosexuality because I wanted you to realize and understand the sin of homosexuality. Well, we need to read this week concerning adultery. So I'm going to turn to the same passage I turned to last week, but emphasize adultery in this passage, because we have to call sin, sin. Or do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And the great news, such were some of you, but you were washed, You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If adultery is a part of your life, God can forgive it. You can repent of it and be forgiven and live faithful to your spouse. Of course, Abimelech did not know that she was married. Verse 4, now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said in the dream to the Lord, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? It's interesting that God has revealed himself in such a way that Abimelech understands that his nation is in, his people are in jeopardy. Verse 5, he continues speaking to God in the dream. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. In other words, I've taken her to be one of my wives, thinking in his understanding that she was available. Verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now take note of what we learn about God in this passage. He is omnipresent, present everywhere. He comes to Abimelech in a dream and makes himself known there. He is omniscient. He knew what Abimelech knew and didn't know. And he's omnipotent. He did not let Abimelech touch Sarah. And we also see he's omnipotent, all-powerful, in that he can bring about sudden death. So where some might suggest that Abraham was trusting God to protect Sarah, I believe he should have trusted God to protect him and not put her in the vulnerable position. Does that make sense? But the great lesson here, above that lesson, is God's intervention in human affairs to guard his covenant promise to Abraham. Abraham is a flawed man in this chapter, but God guards his covenant promise. Remember, it was God who walked through the animals that had been cut in two, not God and Abraham. So that lets me know God is going to bring it to pass by his power. And he does. Sarah is protected. Abraham is, we have to say, graciously exalted, called a prophet here. And God's covenant purposes go forward. In noticing that Abraham is called a prophet, let me just say that is one who, our normal understanding of it, is one who speaks for God. But often in Scripture we do see it is one who initiates God's power with prayer. And that's what Abraham will do. We see that when Moses prays concerning the plagues with Pharaoh, and when he prays, they subside. We see it with Elijah praying down fire on the altar when he contested with the prophets of Baal. And other time, we see them praying that the dead would be raised, prophets and so forth. And so we do see prophets praying and being heard by God, and that being part of how he works. And Abraham is given that status. Well, let's look at Abimelech's response. There's some practical lessons here. First of all, there's the rebuke of Abraham. It's never a good look when the people of God are justly criticized by those in the world, in this case, a pagan, Abimelech. It happens. We know it happens. It's sad when it does, and it does diminish the reputation of God's people, as we see here. But it never changes who God is. So there will always be, sadly, things in the news concerning Christians in public positions who fall into sin. And that's happened even recently. It doesn't change who God is, but it is sad when it happens. And it is not, it's not good for the reputation of the church. Verse 8, and so Abraham has brought that on, is my point here. Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things about the dream in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "You've got some explaining to do." What he said was, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And so here you have the pagan king rebuking the prophet. And I'm saying to you, that's not a good look. That's not the way it ought to be. But it is, because of Abraham's compromise. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." You know, that could have been true before the dream, but I want you just to see, God can create a fear of him very quickly, can he not? He can. So he could have protected Abraham. God could have appeared to Abimelech in some way and said, "Don't touch this man," to kill him, to take his wife. Fearing man instead of trusting God leads to Abraham's deceit. Now, I know there's a technical truth to it. We understand that. But it's deceit in the eyes of Abimelech. Verse 12, he recites that it's actually true. "Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Well, listen, if we make a decision like that, that we find is not necessary, or we know is now that it's wrong, we put it behind us. We don't keep doing it. We don't fall back on that. He did because of fear. Fearing man instead of trusting God leads to Abraham's asking of Sarah to be a partner in this deceit, not once, but now twice. So Abraham, through sin, has yielded the high ground morally to Abimelech here, a pagan leader. But Abimelech recognizes that Abraham's God is higher than all. And so he is not going to try to take that high ground. No, he ends up being a blessing to Abraham. And that's the second part of what we see in Abimelech. Not only his rebuke of Abraham, but his fear of Abraham's God. Verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Not because of Abraham's great explanation, understand, but because of his fear of Abraham's God and respect for Abraham as God's prophet. That's why. And Abimelech said, verse 15, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication," a way of showing she had not been violated. "It is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." And then we see God's power. And I want you to notice that it comes through prayer. The prayer of one who is not a perfect person. And so we should be encouraged by this in our prayer lives. Abraham prayed to God, as God told Abimelech he should. As a prophet, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So here's more evidence of God's omnipotence, his healing, and his sovereignty over the womb. By the way, another passage where we see a clear statement that abortion is wrong, and the reason it's wrong is because God is Lord of the womb. Conceptions take place by His knowledge, His power, His choice. Each human life is made in His image. That's how we should think of it. That's how we should practice in our personal lives and how we should speak about the issue of abortion. Notice here, notice in Scripture, that God has chosen to work through the prayers of believers. In this case, the prayer of one elevated to the status of a prophet. But He works in Scripture through the prayers of believers. Here, it's especially to impress on Abimelech His power, that Abimelech would fear Him and treat Abraham well, not only this day, but going forward, and he does. Now, if you're here this morning or watching online, and you're not sure of your standing with God, I pray your heart will be affected by the power of God that we see in this passage. But more than that, I pray that you would understand the covenant promise that God is protecting. The Bible tells us that the purposes God was protecting were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the eventual seed of Abraham, and He today is building His church. The multitude that God promised to Abraham is being fulfilled in people coming to Christ from every nation, every tribe. Through Jesus, God is fulfilling the promise that Abraham would be a blessing to all the families, all the peoples of the earth. And indeed, in Jesus will be established a new heaven and a new earth when He returns. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of the land that was promised to Abraham. So God's power is on display in chapter 20. And on display in the world today as souls turn to Jesus in repentance and in faith. The seed of Abraham. You can trace His lineage from Abraham. Jesus, the Son of God, come into the world to be Savior. Turn to Him. I pray that you would if you have not. Some implications. Two basic ones. First one, God is faithful even when we are not. It's never to be an excuse, never to be something that allows compromise in our life, but we do see that God is faithful even when Abraham is not, and there is some truth to that in our lives as well, in that He keeps and accomplishes His word. But here's my practical point going forward. Therefore, I can trust His word. I mean, think about it with me. What would have happened if instead of deceit, Abraham would have said, "She is my wife"? Well, Abraham and Sarah would have been protected. We know that because God is going to protect His covenant promises. And God would have protected them in some way because He had already said this time next year they would have a son. And the integrity of Abraham's witness would have been intact. See, we can trust God instead of fearing man. We can always be honest. We don't have to lie. We can refuse sinful compromise and whatever is not of faith going forward is sin. And we can trust the consequences of our righteousness, of our walking by faith. We can trust the consequences of that to God. He is faithful. Secondly, and we've seen it throughout our study of the God of Abraham, Scripture is always pointing us to Jesus. Right, Pastor Matt? Abraham was a man of faith, but he was not perfect in walking by faith. Jesus, the seed of Abraham, was perfect. The Jews highly respected Abraham, but he could never be anyone's Savior. For there's a need for a perfect lamb, and it is not him, it is Jesus. And so let's just look at that in the life of Jesus in a couple of places. Trusting God and trusting God's word That's what we see. We see him not fearing the devil in Matthew chapter 4. Turn there, if you would. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. The entire earthly ministry of Christ is, of course, him walking in perfect faith, trusting the Father. I've selected three passages to look at. First one, Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written." You see what is leading the Son of God is the Word of God. It is written, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Oh, well, if Scripture says it, I'll do it." No, he understands Scripture rightly. On the other hand, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Or as we saw in Genesis 20, "You shall not be presumptuous." And let that give you an excuse for compromise. And Jesus, of course, does not. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. A real temptation, a real test. And we see the perfect faith of Jesus. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. Now facing religious leaders. So with Satan trusting God's word, not fearing the devil, here trusting God and not fearing man. Matthew 12, verse 9. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus didn't. He would have known what the script was. He didn't think about what would happen and shy away. No, he trusted God, of course, and did the will of God perfectly. Facing the soldiers, John chapter 18, one more passage, verse 3. We see here again, trusting God, not fearing man, our perfect Savior. John 18 and verse 3. Judas has betrayed him and for money has agreed to lead soldiers to arrest him. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, John 18:3, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there to where he knew Jesus would be, the garden, with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, Just notice that. I mean, yes, when he plays out the script, it's not a pretty picture for him. But knowing all of those things, he went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am. I am he." He is provided for us, but literally he says, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Now, by the way, when they fall back to the ground, I mean, Jesus in his humanity would recognize that as, and of course he knows God is in control, but he would see a visible evidence that God is in control here. No, and the soldiers perhaps realized it too, that we're not able to arrest him unless God makes it possible. Well, he says to them a second time, "Jesus the Nazarene." "Or whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I told you I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, Jesus understood what was coming. We know that, because he told specifically, said in specific terms to the disciples that he would be arrested and killed and 3 days later rise again. But there's still the lesson, that practical lesson for us. If we kind of play out the script the way we think it might go, if we really walk by faith here, just look at what he says. "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Do we not serve a sovereign God? We do. And so however the script goes forward, can we not trust that God will be with us when those things happen? Well, of course we can. Jesus is the perfect example of trusting that and not wavering at all. So in Christ, I want you to see we have an example, but we have more than an example. We have a Savior who lived in perfect faithfulness to God, a lamb without blemish, whose sacrifice on the cross satisfied holy God concerning my imperfection, my sin, including my and your fear of man and faltering trust in God. He, Jesus, is one who can sympathize with our fear of man, because he faced situations like that, but faced them in faith. But he can sympathize with our fear of man, and he has grace and mercy in our time of need. Those times when we need to trust God more than fearing man. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the lesson. We thank you for guarding and moving forward your covenant promise and purpose in Abraham. We thank you, Father, for what we can learn practically and our understanding that Jesus is the perfect Savior. And where we fall short, he died for those sins. He did not fall short and went to the cross for our falling short. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you draw souls to an understanding of their need of Christ's sacrifice to save them from the penalty of sin, eternal death. I pray, Father, that you would help we as believers to walk by faith and not cower because of fear of man in big and small ways as you continue to make us more and more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.